We're in Genesis chapter 18, the second half, verses 16 through 33. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word this morning? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. Abraham has just served God a meal, and God and his angels have gotten up to leave. Abraham, being the good host that he is going to walk them out of his camp. So, verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Who am I but dust and ashes? Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 45? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and he said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of the 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and when he'd finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Father, open this word to us this morning and give me the ability to get through it in some clear and coherent fashion without too much coughing, sniffling, and all that other stuff. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Abraham was the only human being of the Old Covenant era to ever see God in human form and have God dine at his table. That's why he's called several times in Scripture the friend of God. God didn't need food, and yet he condescended to eat Abram's veal tacos because he had come to reconfirm his promise of a seed to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham heard God's specific promise of Isaac very recently in this story. We read about that in chapter 17. Perhaps even just a few days earlier, Abraham had met with God and received his specific promise concerning Isaac. In fact, he said the same thing. Within a year, you're going to have a child, you'll call his name Isaac. So when this important man shows up at Abraham's camp with a couple of important-looking other people, he sits down to a meal, and it becomes a covenant meal, a covenant ratification ceremony. And it's not so much for Abram's sake, because Abraham had just heard God say this. It's for Sarah's sake. And we get the impression that Abraham probably hadn't told Sarah yet what he had heard from God. Maybe he hadn't even told her, by the way, God says your name is no longer Sarai, it's Sarah. If Abraham had told her, She couldn't overcome her logical, rational observations that she and her husband were far too old to be having kids. So God shows up to strengthen Sarah's weak trust and to confirm to her that his revelation always trumps human observation. God asked her, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" As we've been seeing over the last few weeks, the Abrahamic covenant was an Advent promise. It was a foretaste of the coming of Christ, the promised seed. The Virgin Mary had the same natural human reaction to the Annunciation as did Sarah. "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." See, nothing is impossible with God. How can the holy and the perfect God, who tolerates no sin, who demands utter perfection of his human creatures, how can he sit down to dine in the presence of two sinners? Only because of the perfect person and work of the coming promised seed, Abraham and Sarah's great descendant. That is the only way, the only means, where holiness can meet sin, and sin can live. Having hosted God for a feast, Abraham continues his hospitality. He accompanies his guest out of Camp Abraham and on their way. And as wondrous as this visitation from God and two of his elect angels had been, there's this foreshadowing of the coming judgment. As the heavenly visitors reach a high point in the hills, overlooking the plain below, Moses writes in verse 16, they looked down towards Sodom. Now, tradition identifies this vantage point as the elevated village of Beni Naim, and it's about 3 miles east of Hebron. The Dead Sea is 18 miles to the south, and it can be seen on a clear day through the gaps in the hills. So like his ancestor Enoch, Abraham is literally walking with God at this point. Now, God's covenant feast with Abraham and Sarah continued into the late afternoon. Moses didn't need to tell the Israelites how much time it takes to gut and skin and butcher and cook a calf. That was a regular procedure for them. They were an agrarian society. But not for most of us. With a skilled slave, it would take at least the better part of an hour to ready even the smallest calf. And that would be a really small calf. The Hebrew used here for the age of the animal that Abraham picked out and had killed would be a calf 3 years or younger. And let me tell you something, a calf 3 years, well, that's big. Really big. And it takes, a good half day just to gut and skin one of those bad boys. And each quarter of that thing is probably about 200 or 300 pounds. Jody and I know that. Michael knows that because we have killed, gutted, skinned, and quartered, and have hanging in Jody's cool room now a, 4-year-old bull? Three? Okay, 3 years old. And that took about 5.5 hours just to get it to that point. It's going to take several days to go home and butcher and package once that starts. But that's a whole nother thing. So imagine this. It's going to take at least, if it's a small calf, an hour to get it gutted, skinned, and butchered to the point where Abraham can stick it on a fire. And then it's going to take an hour or two to cook it. So we're looking, by the time God finishes Abraham's veal tacos, at least late afternoon, by the time that Yahweh and the angels leave Abraham's camp. So the sun is starting to sink in the west, and the water is turquoise on the Dead Sea below, and the walls of these condemned cities were visible off in the distance. And Moses introduces this theme of this section by a soliloquy from Yahweh. If you've ever seen a play by Shakespeare, you know he was fond of using the literary device of a soliloquy, the speech of a single character that reveals his thoughts. And in this scene, God speaks a soliloquy to reveal his thoughts. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham surely shall become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" God wants us to know what he's thinking and to know that what he has previously on several occasions promised Abraham is actually what's in his heart, because we're humans. A lot of times we say things we don't mean. We speak in ways that are a little nicer than we're actually thinking or a little meaner than we should, but not God. When he says something, it's true. So he opens his heart to us, his readers, to let us know that what he's thinking and what he's told Abraham are the same truth. And God lists his reasons for informing Abraham of this coming judgment. The first two reasons deal with Abraham's status and Abraham's responsibility. And the third deals with the conditions in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is going to be a channel of blessing for the world. He was known or chosen by God. The word chosen and known are the same. "For I have chosen him. I have known him." God had dined at Abram's table, and Abram had walked with God and talked with him face to face. He was known as the friend of God. So slaves may not know their master's reasons, but friends do. Friends talk. Friends explain themselves to one another. So God considered it important that Abraham know of this judgment upon a city where his nephew now lived. Also, Abraham is responsible for teaching his family God's righteousness and justice. Verse 19, "For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." God required his covenant people to practice righteousness and justice to everyone regardless. That would be the sum and substance of the covenant of works that Moses would later receive. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Sodom and Gomorrah were the opposite of righteousness and love. Their charred ruins would become a visual aid for Abraham in teaching righteousness and justice to his descendants. This is what unrighteousness and injustice deserve, those ruins would say to all who saw them. The reason God chooses to tell Abraham of the coming judgment is because of Abraham's job as the instructor of justice and righteousness. It was the duty of all God's prophets to call God's people to seek righteousness and do justice for the oppressed. Abraham could take Isaac down to the ruins on the plain and stroll through the smelly, sulfurous rubble and tell Isaac, "This is what happens to all people who reject God's revelation." And it was still a teaching tool long after the rubble subsided under the super salty water. Peter wrote this. He wrote that God, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Finally, God wanted to tell Abraham of the coming judgment to explain the depth of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he gestured towards the cities as he spoke with his friend Abraham from that high point in the hills of Hebron. Verse 20, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave." Earlier, God heard Sarah's laughter. Now, God hears the outcry of the oppressed victims of evil. Because the basic nuance of this word outcry is the cry of the oppressed because of harsh treatment. Now, we naturally think of the sins of these two cities as largely sexual in nature. In fact, the name Sodom is the basis for the English noun describing sins outside of normal sexuality. But if we think of the sins of these cities as only sexual, we miss the depth of their depravity. The Hebrew word for outcry is used in Scripture to describe the cries of the oppressed and the brutalized. It's used for the cry of the oppressed widow or orphan in Exodus 22, the cry of the oppressed servant, Deuteronomy 24, the cries of the Israelites in Egypt, Exodus 2, Exodus 3. Jeremiah uses it, well, more times than I will recite, to refer to the scream of terror by an individual or a city when it's attacked. Such an outcry is the miserable wail of the severely oppressed and the victimized. Sodom and Gomorrah are a repeat of the entire civilization prior to Noah's flood. There is oppression of the helpless, mighty warriors taking women, or in this case men as well, for their personal pleasure. Willful violence with no restraints. In other words, it is a thoroughly demonized culture. Sodomy in Sodom is not the only sin. Unbelief of God and the complete reign of all things selfish and self-related is what's going on. And sodomy is simply a consequence of that. It's no coincidence that this demonized culture has sprung up around Abraham. The devil is determined to wipe out the promised seed. And since he can't get to Abraham directly, he's poisoning the culture around the patriarch with what some writers call heinous moral and social corruption, an arrogant disregard of basic human rights, a cynical insensitivity to the suffering of others, and a complete perversion of the natural order. That's a continuing theme of Genesis. It began outside the garden east of Eden. It culminated in an entirely demonized world, but for Noah, it started again right after Noah landed on the mountain, and it boils up again here around Abraham in these cities. It's just a picture of Scripture that there is always and only a remnant of righteousness and justice among the devil's kingdom. Ezekiel confirms this culture of systemic and systematic evil when he preaches, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." Notice he's talking to Israel and he calls Sodom her sister. "This is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." Sodom and Gomorrah were vile city-states whose inhabitants cared only for themselves while they brutalized and oppressed others. Social violence was the law of their little kingdom. There was no human rights. The poor and the needy and defenseless were especially brutalized. Tellingly, the great outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah comes from the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah themselves. That's where God hears this outcry. Unpunished sin cried out to heaven for vengeance, like the blood of Abel. The Lord describes their sin to Abraham as very grave. So it shouldn't surprise us that the world system today really isn't any different than it was before the flood, or that it is in Sodom and Gomorrah, or at any other time in history. But if you're like me, if you read the news, if you listen to the radio, you're tempted to think of the world as a place that is far worse and more terrible today than it ever was at any point in history. Now, fortunately, we have God's revelation to temper our subjective observations. And God's revelation tells us that the world, as run by a demonized order, is no different or no more evil today than it was in Abraham's day or Noah's day. The city of man is the kingdom of the devil. And he has always perverted God's creation and always will pervert God's creation until the wheat is gathered into the barn and the weeds are burned, my Messiah Jesus. That is the way of things. There's always violence and self-interest and injustice and unrighteousness and perversion of the natural order in the city of man. Power always corrupts. Industry despoils the earth. The poor are left to die in the streets. The unborn are offered up on the sacrificial altar of self-interest. The elderly and the infirmed are encouraged to just get on with the business of dying. The populace is constantly searching for their modern-day Nephilim, their modern-day heroes, some powerful leader to grant them the illusion of social and economic security they believe that they deserve. That's always gone on. It goes on now. It will go on until Jesus comes, blows the whistle, and says, "Everybody out of the pool." God's revelation to Abraham and to us is that judgment is coming. The world will be put right. A new garden temple will come to a new earth where God will be our God, we will be His people, and He will tabernacle with us. And until that day, there will always be Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing is as offensive to the heart of stone as the idea of judgment for sin. The chief reason for that is stony hearts are enslaved to sin. If God had told Abraham that he was about to destroy him, Abraham would have been puzzled in view of God's earlier promises, but he wouldn't have claimed injustice on God's part. Abraham knew he had no claim on God and that anything he had ever received from God was due strictly to God's mercy. Abraham would have said with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." He would have said with Paul, "Let God be true and every man a liar." But not so the wicked. Not so the dead in sin. Think about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and their petty kings and what we've studied about them so far. They had witnessed the power and the goodness of God more than any of the other cities in Canaan. They had been utterly defeated at the hands of Chedorlaomer of Elam. Most were carried off as slaves. All their valuable property and livestock were seized by the vanquishing army. They were all dead people walking toward a life of destitute slavery in a foreign land when God, through Abraham, for the sake of Lot, restored their lives and their property. God, through Abraham, transferred them from lives of slavery and poverty into lives of freedom and prosperity. They'd heard the testimony of Melchizedek, and they'd witnessed the example of King Melchizedek and Abraham, these two prophets who honored God above all earthly spoils and honors. Later, Lot too, 2 Peter 2:7 and 8 says, was a witness to Sodom. They weren't without the gospel message. They were not without the witness of God. They had God's revelation, and they rejected it. If they'd been warned about the coming judgment, no doubt they would have complained that such an earthly action was just unfair. Why should they be singled out? Even Abraham might have come to wonder about this, since the truly godly are far more sensitive to their own sins than the sins of others. Got to get that. The truly godly are far more sensitive to their own sins than the sins of others. So that would make Abraham wonder, had God not come to him and explained what was going on. The destruction of these vile cities was to be one more foretaste of the great judgment to come at the end of the ages. And Abraham was to speak and teach prophetically about this to his elect family and instruct them to pass it on for all the elect generations to follow. It should be a terrifying thing for the hardened heart to hear that God is not ignorant of any sin, no matter how great or small, no matter how hidden it remains down deep in our unspoken thoughts. No sin ever fails to cry out to God. No victim, no oppressor will be left unaccountable. Those who believe in nothing but themselves, who fear nothing but their failure to achieve their own wants, ignore God's revelation until it's too late. And as God is speaking to Abraham out in the heavens, meteors are flying towards Sodom and Gomorrah, set to explode apart in the atmosphere like a powerful explosion, a bomb, and set fire to the asphalt and the sulfur deposits. Hell is coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The putrid kindred states, though, continue their predation upon one another, unaware and unconcerned, raping and pillaging their own citizens and even the visitors, the greatest violation of the Middle Eastern culture that you can imagine was to do evil to the visitor. So Abraham understands this is no snap decision on God's part. This is not a whim. Yahweh promises that he's come down to investigate the cries. And that, like eating the animals that Abraham provides, like sitting down to a meal with Abraham and Sarah, that is God relating to humans on human terms. He already knows everything because it's all part of his eternal decree. Nothing shocks him. Yet he promises Abraham, verse 21, I will go down to see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me. And if not, I'll know. God sends his angels on a fact-finding mission so that Abraham can be assured that Yahweh is just and righteous in his judgment. He knows he's just and righteous in his judgment. He's God. So what's he doing this for? For Abraham to learn that he is just and righteous. Because why? Abraham, as God's prophet, is to preach justice and righteousness to the people. So Abraham then takes on this role as a defense counsel for the guilty sinners. In my days as a lawyer, church people would often ask me this question. How can you be a Christian and defend somebody you know is guilty? Right? And some people said it like that. Others generally wanted to know about Christianity, Christian ethics, and the law, but some love the idea that they had caught me on the horns of this great ethical dilemma. How can you be a Christian and defend somebody you know is guilty? Well, some people were sincere and some people weren't, but my response never varied. It was this: isn't that what Jesus does for us? And then I'd follow it up with some scripture proofs like 1 John 2:1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. That's the word defense lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or Romans 8:34. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Or Hebrews 7:25, which says Jesus always lives to make intercession for guilty sinners who flee to him. Abraham is being a defense lawyer. And by the way, Proverbs says the wicked accuse and the righteous defend. And when I was a prosecutor, that used to get thrown in my face every now and then too. You can't win. Abraham's bold and beautiful intercession for the guilty of these vile societies is passionate, and it shows his heart is in the right place, but it's flawed. His early deliverance of the Dead Sea kings and their subjects had been a side effect of his saving Lot, but now he prayed not only for Lot, but for all the guilty, vile, and helpless sinners doomed to destruction. Verse 23, then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Abraham, the friend of God, now becomes Abraham, the friend of mankind. While the oblivious residents of these putrid strongholds were reveling in their predatory behavior, Abraham stood before Yahweh to plead for them. He had no doubt that Yahweh was the author of all righteousness and justice. He was rightly convinced that God cannot do wrong. So it's a beautiful defense strategy to watch unfold. What if there are 50? What if there are 45? What if there are 40 or 30 or 20 or 10 righteous people in Sodom? He stops at 10. God leaves at that point. But Abraham's theology, passionate though it was, is just not complete. He was wrong to suppose that the comparatively righteous cannot suffer the same tragedies as the openly wicked. Abraham thought he was appealing to the same immutable law to which Job's friends would appeal maybe about 50 or so years later in the story of Job. And that is, bad things can't happen to good people. Karma says if we do good, we get good. Abram lacked Asaph's wisdom in Psalm 73. What we call the black sheep psalter, where the psalmist observes that rotten things happen to God's people all the time while the wicked grow in prosperity and die in peace. Finally, Asaph can only answer his observation by renewed trust into God's revelation, because that's all he has. It just don't seem right to him. And in the end, all he has is the righteous character revealed by God about God. Abraham lacked the words of Jesus, the promised seed in Luke 13, 4 and 5, where Jesus explained that the victims of the fallen tower of Siloam were no greater sinners than those who were spared. In widespread calamities, the relatively righteous and the guilty are blended into the same bloody ruin. The whirlwind of righteous judgment levels both the house of the relatively good and the house of the openly wicked. Abraham lacked the later revelation that Moses and the Israelites would receive. God's law, his revelation of his perfect, holy, and righteous and just character. And the law's first function is always to condemn all humans of their failure to achieve God's standard of perfection. The law accuses all humans equally and justly. That's what Paul would write, quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Abraham was thinking according to the human standards of relative morality. Still, he was passionate in interceding for God's grace, but God's grace cannot be poured out apart from God's promised seed. Grace is always and only available through the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of the resurrected and ascended Messiah Jesus. It's the perfect morality of the promised seed alone that can turn aside God's just and righteous wrath against any sin, no matter how openly vile or how secretly hidden it may be. The lurid details of the story to follow tell us there was no one righteous to be found in Sodom. Lot and his family are spared for the sake of his trust into the promised seed, in spite of the fact that his trust is weak, because it's not the size of his trust or ours that saves. It is the greatness of the work of the promised seed that saves, and that alone. By the time Abraham and Yahweh finish talking, the last dark night has fallen on Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels have arrived at the gates of hell on earth to witness and experience what kind of world the devil and his minions create in their wake with the hardened hearts of God-hating humanity. We glimpse in these little city-states how utterly self-absorbed people become when God removes His restraining hand of goodness, and we glimpse how predatory sin truly is. Abraham, for all his passion as a defense counsel, couldn't do what his greater son, the promised seed Messiah Jesus, would later do. Christ became sin on the cross at Calvary. He bore each and every sin of all of His people. He bore all of our shame for all those sins. He experienced our corruption more thoroughly than you and I possibly could ever do. He knows it better than you. So when you blow off something, as I was just tired, I was just upset, you offended me and I'm really mad and I want my pound of flesh out of that. When you blow that off, Jesus knows it for the filth that it is, because He suffered for it. He became a curse for you. He experienced our corruption. He experienced horror. He found Himself to be entirely sin in His Father's sight, so that Paul could write, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Abraham could argue only on the basis of what he dimly understood. But Christ's intercession for His people is perfect, because His life was lived in perfect obedience to God's law, and His death was the death of curse of all that sin deserves. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're here this morning and your trust is into your relative goodness, oh, you are so lost. You might be relatively good. You may be far better than those predatory people in that city upon whom destruction was rained down by God, but you are no less lost. Relative goodness counts for nothing with a God who demands perfection. Flee from that city marked for destruction, the city of man, to God. Flee to Christ. Grab hold of His cross with your dirty hands and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.